In November, we will nail down the date. We will nail down the date next week, but in November, we'll be having our next new members class. So that you're interested in that, we'll have a sign-up that we'll send out this weekend, this coming weekend, and we'll announce the exact dates in November. But if you're interested in that, please come and talk to me, because we can tailor that around whatever needs your... It's not like the class will be so huge that we can't work that around anyone's family situation. We're going to do it in November. Please talk to me if you're interested in that. Also, there's been a lot of people interested in having questions about Kalos, which is our women's leadership track that we're starting in October. So I want to nail down a couple things just so that people are clear. One, if you are working on that application, some people have finished that up, and then some others, I think, are in progress. We're going to have October 5th, so that's 5 days from now, Friday, as the deadline for that. If that's an issue or whatever, please talk to myself or talk to Laurel. And then this will be meeting. There are some people that were confused about the word track. When I mean track, we're talking more like group or cohort. Some people heard tract with a T, thinking more like there are little pamphlets that are being given out. That's not what's happening. Think about like a group or cohort that is meeting monthly from October, November, December, January, February, March, April, May. So that 8-month period to be equipped in the mission that the church has of making disciples, specifically of how that relates to women. That is the general gist of it. The time commitment will be those monthly meetings and whatever prep you have for them, reading or whatnot, that will be involved in that. If you have more questions, please talk to Laurel about that. There are a few more applications that are out in the link. And then third, you might be noticing that Eric and Kelly are not here. They beat us. They're ahead of us, but they are on their way to the Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference, which I will be at this week and Laurel will join me at. So please pray for us. This should be a good time of being encouraged, refreshed. That's going on this week. If the plane goes down, I don't know who's in charge, honestly, because we'll all be gone. But we will get back. We'll get back by Thursday. So please pray for us that we would be encouraged and refreshed in this time. We'll be able to report back on that. Okay, the passage this week is from Nehemiah chapter 3. Laurel is going to come and read from it. There are a lot of Hebrew names this week, so bear with us. This is Nehemiah chapter 3.
Okay, this is Nehemiah 3, verses 1 through 12. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar the son of Imri built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah the son of Harumath repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Haddish the son of Hashabniah repaired. Malchijah the son of Haram and Hashab the son of Pahath Moab repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalem the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters.
I would not be surprised if your eyebrows went up a little bit as we read through that, wondering what we're talking about this morning. This is the building project that Nehemiah kicked off in chapter 2. And you might be wondering, what do all those names and places have to do with anything? I understand this is a historical record, but why is it in the Bible? What does it have to do with my life? Some of us, if you've been around church for any length of time, you've heard the passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, complete, equipped for every good work. That's a familiar passage to some of us, but if we're being honest, we can come to passages like we have today in Nehemiah chapter 3 and not really know what to do with them. You might be like, of course, okay, I understand, this is historical, he wanted everyone's names down, it's a historical document, but why is it in Scripture? And this isn't like the only place you would come to that. There are many passages in they might be lists of the law in the Pentateuch, they might be prophecies that we have a hard time getting our head around, they might be greetings at the end of a New Testament letter, where we say, why is this here? It seems a little bit dry, especially if you're someone who engages in any type of systematic Bible reading and you're going through book by book, we can feel like, that seems so dry. I'm not getting anything out of this. The first couple chapters of Nehemiah, very exciting, kind of blazing along like an adventure story. And then we get to chapter 3, and it's more like something you would read at the town clerk's office. And it seems like it's just bookkeeping. It seems like this repetitive list of names, plus they're not even names that we're familiar with. So we have to ask, what do we do with Nehemiah 3? What's going on with all these names? Well, when we open up the Bible together, part of what we are doing together is going back into the biblical world. We're going on a journey back into this biblical world where real people lived real lives and they're recorded by writers inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we don't simply just stay there like this isn't a history lesson. We come back from the biblical world into our real world where God still speaks to us today by his word. So let's pray. We'll get into this. We'll get into this text. Lord, I ask that you would speak by your Spirit to us in the place where we need to hear. Would you help us to understand? Would you help us to believe? And Lord, we ask that you would change us by your word and by your Spirit. Would you do that today, I ask? Amen. Okay, so if you've been tracking with us, just as a recap, Nehemiah was living in the king's palace in exile in a place called Susa. He's a Jewish man, but he's exiled. He's away from his hometown. He is living, working for the king in Susa. He hears that his hometown is in shambles. So after praying and fasting and mourning about this event, Nehemiah speaks to the king and he asks for permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild those walls. Now, he's here in Jerusalem. He gets here, and sure enough, it's as bad as everyone said. It's in shambles. But Nehemiah motivates his fellow countrymen to join in the labor, even though he has enemies who are mocking him, jeering him, saying this is impossible. Nehemiah challenged them, and we read about this last week in chapter 2. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, Nehemiah kind of summarizes what he's asking them to do, and he says, he says to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that has been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, let's rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They were motivated by Nehemiah's story and Nehemiah's vision, and they say, let's go, let's build, let's do this. But as you can imagine, it's kind of one thing to say, let's do this, and then it's another thing to do it, right? It's one thing to say, to feel motivated in that moment. It's a different thing to actually build, to do this project. This is going to require teamwork. It's going to require all hands on deck. Everyone's going to need to get involved in this. So here's a map if you want to get a visual of the situation. Carl, do you mind putting that up there? Here's kind of a look at this situation. This is sort of a picture of the wall, if you can see it. If you see that lower left-hand side as being the south end and the upper right-hand side as being the north end, that's kind of a look at what this wall would have looked like in those days. So you don't need to read all the fine print. You can look that up if you're interested, but that's just kind of a topographical, big-picture look of what that wall might have looked like. Imagine with me for a second that you were deciding to sell your house. Okay? Let's say you were deciding to sell your house. If you wanted to do that right now, it's just about October. If you wanted to do that right now, but you had a little time, you might think, well, maybe I'll do it in the spring. You might think, I've got some small repairs to make around the house. I've got some cosmetic things. We could do a couple projects that would add value to the house. Then when it gets closer, when the market is peaking in the spring, we'll deep clean it. We'll make the place look immaculate. And then in April or May, we'll list it. It'll hit the market. We'll sell it. That would be like maybe the ideal scenario for maximizing your profit to sell your house. But here's a different type of cleaning situation, right? Let's say your house is a mess and your relatives call you and they say they're coming over in 10 minutes. That's different, right? You don't have a chance to deep clean. You can't call the Merry Maids. You can't do any of that. You just have to do the best that you can in the next 10 minutes, right? Let's make it as functional as possible before the visitors come. That is more like what's going on here, right? They do not have all day to work on this. They need speed and they need strength. There's kind of, that's pretty much where the Israelites are. Remember, they have tried to do this before. Nehemiah is not the first person to have this idea. They have tried to do this before. It got stopped. They have political enemies. They have physical enemies. They need something that does not necessarily need to look pretty, but it needs to work. They need everyone involved ASAP. That's what Nehemiah is motivating them towards. So in chapter 3, where we are today, the building project has begun, and Nehemiah is basically giving a tour of what this looked like. So he starts up at the top. Again, you don't necessarily need to read these words, but he starts up at the top, the upper right-hand side, and then he starts talking counterclockwise about what this looked like. So in verses 1 and 2, Nehemiah says, "Then Eliashib the high priest came up with his brother. He rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zechar, the son of Imri, built." The project starts with the priests. It makes sense that the priests would be working on this portion of the wall. The sheep gate is located at the north end near the temple, and what's most likely is the sheep gate is where people came in with their sheep and lambs to be sacrificed. So this would have been the entrance most likely that the priests would have been using into Jerusalem. So if you can picture this, the sheep gate is kind of like the front door to Jerusalem, whereas the dung gate that we talked about last week, where people leave their garbage and their camel waste, that's the back door to the city. The priests, of course, are the religious guys. But they did not just tell people what to do in this case. They actually get their hands dirty and they start working. First, they consecrate the gate, which is important because it tells us how seriously and how sacred this project was. It makes sense that they work on the area in which they're responsible. They took very seriously what they were doing, and then they got to work. So the priests get to work first at this sheep gate. Then Nehemiah keeps going in verses 3 through 5. And he says, "Then the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." Repeatedly, we hear this phrase, next to them, and next to them, and next to them. there are dozens of different people in this chapter. And that doesn't mean that only these people were working. What Nehemiah is doing is he's naming the heads of the households. So there are many more people involved in this than just the names listed here. These were the heads of households that are rebuilding or repairing the wall that had long ago been broken down. And they're making it firm again. They're making it strong again together. And as I read, I think you can probably do the same thing too. As I read, I start to get this picture of people lined up next to each other, getting involved, working side by side on this project. Now, depending on your personality, you might approach a major project differently. If you had a major, major project like this, and you were in charge of it somehow, you might approach it differently. I thought about this. Here's what I would do. If I was Nehemiah, this is what would make sense to me. I would just raise money and hire a contractor. Right? I would talk to people that I knew that had influence. I would just raise money and hire a contractor. Just get it done with. Get the pros in there and do this thing. Now, maybe you're like, that's a lot of money. If that didn't work, I would want to be more independent. Have you ever heard the expression, if you want a job well done, what? Do it yourself, right? That would be my second approach. If I can't raise the money, I would just do it myself on my timetable, at my pace. That might take a while, but at the very least, I wouldn't have to deal with other people. Or if that didn't work, then I would handpick the most gifted people and get them to work with me. Only the people that I was comfortable with that were good at this. Here's what I would not do. I would not organize all these volunteers and try and get them all on the same page, try and get them all unified. That would be hard. Keeping everyone motivated, keeping everyone engaged, keeping everyone on the same page, especially the people that don't seem suited for the work. None of that really sounds, that all sounds like a lot of work. But in this passage, what's so interesting is Nehemiah never mentions himself. Whole chapter, never mentions himself. It seems like his focus, now that they're working, is on delegating and encouraging all these people. He must have actually believed that they all had a role to play. He must have actually believed all these people had a role to play. But did you catch that one note in verse 5? He said, next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Their Lord doesn't mean God in that sense. It means the one who is over them, lowercase Lord. The one who is over them. The Tekoites came from the south, so they were near Jerusalem, but they were not in Jerusalem proper. We don't know, maybe they weren't real keen on the leadership of Nehemiah. Maybe they were a little farther out, so they felt like they didn't have as much to gain from this wall. But what's clear is some of them came and got involved, but there was a group that would not get involved in this building project. They would not stoop, is the phrase that Nehemiah uses. These guys, those nobles, not interested in getting dirty and bending down and in joining in with this initiative. That idea would not stoop. It conjures up this idea of pride, right? And isn't that always what pride does? Isn't that always what happens with pride? It always complicates things, right? Our personal pride, our own agenda, our petty little differences with each other. That's always what pride does. It always slows down the ultimate goal. The work slows down. It gets more difficult because these guys are stubborn and they don't want to get involved. We know, looking forward, the wall eventually gets built. The wall does get built. So ultimately what happens is, like, I guess it probably could have been quicker, but ultimately what happens is just sad. God did something among his people and they didn't get to be part of it. They did not get to be part of it. Nehemiah keeps going in verses 6 through 14. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. So Nehemiah is continuing to work his way around the wall, telling us who was doing what. Maybe you're noticing, as we read this, we've got all kinds of different types of people here, working side by side along the wall. We've got people coming from different economic conditions. Some of them are referred to, they're like craftsmen or merchants. You heard about the goldsmiths there? We've got common laborers here, but then we also have some of these guys that make jewelry and perfume. And imagine that for a second. Let's say you're one of these laborers. You're an experienced worker. You've got your own tools. You've got your belt. You've done stuff like this before. And you wind up next to the guy who makes perfume. Think about that for a second. You wind up next to the guy who makes jewelry. What if you're one of those people? You have calluses on your hands. You know how to do this stuff. And you work with someone that probably doesn't even know how to change their own oil, right? You're with these people. They don't do this stuff. They don't do hard labor. And they all had to work together. It's interesting because some of those craftsmen, they probably had more income than the common laborers. They all had to work together. Some of them had political power and influence. A couple guys here, Raphaiah and Shalom, they're referred to as rulers of half the district of Jerusalem. I couldn't tell you precisely what that means, but they had influence in their city. They could have felt like they were too important to actually do the work. They could have felt like that. I'm ruler of half the district. I don't have to do this building project. They could have decided they were not going to stoop. They could have been like those lords. I'm not going to stoop and follow Nehemiah's leadership. Where's he from? He just showed up in town. They took their place alongside the wall. One guy, Shalom, he gets singled out because he's a district ruler, one, and secondly, he brings all his daughters with him. Nehemiah makes special note of that because it's unusual. Shalom is probably a man who did not have any sons, but that did not keep his family from getting involved. And all those girls, they all took their place on the wall. One guy, a couple verses forward, Hanun, he gets singled out by Nehemiah because he was such a workhorse. Nehemiah says he repaired 1,000 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches, so that's like 1,500 feet. He got 1,500 feet of the wall done. I hope you feel this. There are differing gifts, differing capacities, differing economic conditions, working side by side, getting this wall done. So as clunky and as complicated as this all might have been, the Israelites did not hire a general contractor. They didn't just pool their resources and outsource the work. Instead, it was all hands on deck to get this work done. The second half of the narrative, Nehemiah continues to tell us who is involved. Where it all winds up at the end of chapter 3 is full circle, back at the sheep gate. I'll read this last paragraph. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. There's a lot of people. It was a lot of hard work. And the narrative comes all the way back to the sheep gate, where the work had started with the priests consecrating this whole job. And remember, only the heads of households are being mentioned. So there are dozens of names. There are plenty of people here who are not being mentioned. Not everyone would have been building the wall, per se. Not everyone's laying stone. You know that in a community project like this, no doubt, there are There are people preparing food. There are kids running around. Maybe the little ones are getting involved bringing water. Maybe some of the bigger ones can pick up some stones. There's kids involved here. There are women involved here. There are old guys that are not able to pick up the stones anymore, but they're watching everything, right? They're making sure that it's being done on the level. People are praying. People are encouraging. People are preparing food and drink. People are getting involved in all kinds of different ways to make this happen. Right? This is a team. There are all kinds of people here, all kinds of gifts, ages, economic conditions, backgrounds. Yes, there is definitely organization and authority. But it doesn't really point to Nehemiah like he's the big guy in charge. He doesn't mention himself here. It points to God, what God is doing among them. Nehemiah takes all this time to name everyone side by side. Sure, there's a historical record here, but he takes time to name everyone side by side. It shows us that everyone was part of the work. In their faith that God was with them, that we see in chapter 2, it manifested itself in action. So he said at the beginning, what is the significance of this historical record in 445 BC? What is that in the Bible for? What is the significance for us? Well, you might wonder, because I don't think we've talked about this, what is so important about the wall? Why does that really matter that much? What's the significance of the wall? For the Israelites, the walls mean more than just security. Sure, there's security, but remember, the Israelites had, about 140 years ago, their whole city had been sacked, devastated by the Babylonians. They had been humiliated. They had just seen their city, the city of God, ransacked. To rebuild is to work together to reverse that defeat. It's a physical act that's expressing faith in God and that's saying, God is still at work among us. God still hears our prayers. We're not done. God is still working among us. So we in Nehemiah 3, we see this picture of the people of God working together, and it foreshadows the work that God does among his church. Because Nehemiah 3 is really, it is a picture of the church. We're not engaged in building walls now. But a couple months ago, when we were looking at 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2 says this, you yourselves are like living stones. You are like living stones. You are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We, God's people, are being built up. We could say it like this. We are God's building project. This picture from the people of God 400 years before the time of Christ, it prefigures or foreshadows what Christ will do among his people. We are his living stones. We declare his excellencies. We are a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim his excellencies. We proclaim the excellencies of God, the one who called us out of his darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people. You could say it like this. Once we were unattached stones. Once we were unattached stones. Just little stones, unattached from any wall, having no real significance. Once we were unattached, but now we are God's people, his living stones. And that is true for every single one of us. True for every one of God's people. Because when Jesus saves you, he saves you into his family. He doesn't simply do that individually. He saves you into his family. And that family is the church. And when Jesus saves you, he gifts you so that the church might be built up, so that it might thrive, and that together we might, in all the difficulty and clunkiness of the church, different people, different classes, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different understandings, might together proclaim his excellencies. He gifts us like that. The Apostle Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians. He was talking to the church and he said, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So in Jesus' church, everyone is gifted, everyone is valued, and nobody sits on the sideline. The question for us becomes, okay, what is our part in that? What does that look like? What does that look like in my life? Sometimes we have these questions like, okay, why? What does that look like for me? And we can think sort of minimalistically about this, like, okay, well, I'm happy to volunteer in whatever way possible, and I'm happy to give. Okay. Let's think about it like this. First, just think about your own heart here and think, do I identify with the church? Or do I think of that as kind of like this side thing? Kind of this side thing that, like, that I do. Do I identify with the church? Because what Jesus is saying is when you are saved, you are part of the family of God. That's an identity. Then secondly, you think, and well, I guess I would say this as well. If you identify with the church, then the next step of that is membership. Saying, that's your public way of saying, yeah, I'm part of this church. That's why we're having another members class in November. That is a time to say, yeah, I'm part of this church. I identify with the church universal, Jesus' church, and this church specifically, the local church. Then you think, am I emotionally invested in the church? That goes to relationships. That goes to prayer. You know whether that's true or not. That goes to where your heart has been this past week. Are you emotionally invested in the church? And then third, you think, are my gifts serving this church? Some of you, many of you, most of you, you serve in very tangible, massively important ways. So the answer to that question is obviously yes. Yes. And some of those are things that we do around here just to make this place run. That's kind of called being part of the family. People in a family pitch in to make something work. Some of you, for example, some of you volunteer for children's ministry because you love children. And then other people of you volunteer for children's ministry because it's important, you're part of the family. It might not be your favorite thing to do, but you do it because you're part of this family. Both are valued and hugely important. But let me push just a little bit deeper. Are your gifts serving the church? That might be in an existing ministry. Or honestly, there might be conversations we need to have saying, God has put on my heart something for this church. And I'm actually gifted in this way. Let's talk about what that could look like. Your gifts, meaning your unique skills, your resources, are those invested in serving the church? That might generate some conversation. You might look at this passage and be like, all these people, what do they have to do with anything? There are other passages of the Bible in this. In Romans 16, Paul takes time to greet like 20 different people. It's very interesting. The very end of this letter, this incredible exposition of doctrine, where Paul thoroughly explains the gospel, he concludes by thanking 20 completely faceless people. We have no idea, for most of them, who they are. We have no concept who they are. What's the point of that? Well, these are real people invested in the life of this church. Paul is demonstrating again that the church is the family of God. Remember that guy Shalom that I talked about that had his daughters there? Shalom is essentially like a footnote. We have no biography of Shalom. We don't know what else he did with his life. But he served the purposes of God in his generation, and he led his family to do that. He was invested in God's people. We should look at that. I know we only have a sentence, right? We should look at that and be able to say, that's a good life. That is a good life. Because what the Bible tells us about the church is that Jesus gave his life for the church, that Jesus is preparing the church as his bride, and that Jesus is accomplishing his purposes through the church. Let me read this in closing. This is Ephesians. Paul says this, He is praising God, and he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Jesus is doing that in his church. He is accomplishing his purposes, doing more than we will ever ask or think. We will see that. We will see his redemptive purposes locally and universally. So it is right that we give ourselves to the family of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these inspired words of Scripture. I pray that we would be eager to be part of the work that you are doing through your church, that our hearts and our gifts would be fully invested as we see from these Old Testament saints. I pray that that would inspire us and encourage us, that we would accomplish your purposes in our time. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. We're coming into our time together where now we will come down to the Lord's table and take communion together. The bread and the cup, they really are markers of the family of God. So when we take them, we are reminded of what it is that Christ has done for us and that he has worked on our behalf to bring us into his family. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing together. Come down the center aisle. You can take the bread and the cup. Come, go back to your seat. We will all take it together.